Grab a seat, everybody. How are we doing this morning? All right, happy Mother's Day. My name is Charlie. Steve is in Florida visiting his mother right now. He told me that he'd be praying for us this morning on the beach. I said, you lie, but that's okay. It is Mother's Day, and this morning we get to talk about faithfulness. If you've been following along over the last 30 weeks, we've been in a Believe series. We talked about what we believe, we've talked about the way it looks in our lives, and now we're talking about how it's lived out. So fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and the like, all the way down the list in Galatians 5 and 6. So today we talk about faithfulness, and I thought since it is Mother's Day, I'm going to share a story about my grandmother that happened last Saturday, because that counts too. So last week, I told you guys a while ago, I am taking my wife, and I took my wife, to the family farm in Iowa. Now, again, you got to understand, my dad comes from the middle of Iowa, the part that nobody knows about, and it is 700-800 acres of farmland on all sides, and my wife had never been there to visit my grandmother there. My grandmother has been born and raised in this town. She's lived in the house she lives in now for 74 years. It is small and awesome all at the same time. We're driving through this little village of Keswick, Iowa, and I said to my wife, this is the city where my dad grew up, down the road. And she said, I didn't realize there were cities this small, villages this small. I said, oh yeah, and they're great. And so we were there for about 3 days. But as we were leaving, this is the kind of city that's small enough, and I told my wife this, that when we go there, we will be in the paper. She will call, and we will get a headline in the paper that says, Charlie, grandson of Verna brought his wife Sarah to visit. Like, that's the liner, right? That might even be above the fold. So we went there to visit, and I remember when we were driving away, my grandmother saying goodbye, and it's always bittersweet, you know, because you don't know how many goodbyes you have left. And she says, hold on a second, I'm going to watch you leave. There is one road that kind of leads into, like, along the house, and it's a public road, but there's just no other houses, so it's kind of like their big, long driveway. So anytime anybody drives on it, everybody says, who's that? And so there's one window that looks out to it. And so we back out and we're driving out. And you see my 90-year-old grandmother with her walker standing there in her little nightie, right, her little PJs, just staring out the window waving. And as we drove away, in the rearview mirror, she's just standing there waving and watching. I felt all the feels. I thought I only had one of them. I have more. It was really beautiful and really sad and really joyful all at the same time. And when I think of faithfulness, I think of my grandmother sitting there waving. I also thought about the last time that I sat by that window. I was a kid. My birthday's on Christmas, and we usually spent that with our family. One year we went to the farm, and I didn't see my sister much growing up. She played Army, and so she traveled all over the world. And she said, hey, I'm going to be there for Christmas. And again, her schedule was really, really kind of hit or miss. And so I was excited because I hadn't seen her in a little bit. So I sat by that window that Christmas and I waited and I waited and I waited and I waited for my sister to be there. And when we talk about faith, that's kind of what we're talking about, is this mix of kind of trust and waiting and hope at the same time. And really what it comes down to is a belief in the thing that we're trusting in that thing that we're putting our faith in. Hebrews describes it well in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about the things we cannot see. At the very core of faith, we're hoping for something else. That's what it is. And so whether that's my grandmother hoping that we see each other again, or me hoping my sister shows up on my birthday, or us hoping that God actually delivers on the things that we read in Scripture that he promises us, we have faith in things that point towards an alternate reality that hopefully will come. That's what faith is. It's, I know I'm in this moment, but I'm looking for a time when I'm not in this moment anymore. And we have them all the time. You, me, and God. And what really makes the tension of faith is that not only is it I'm looking forward to a time to come, but it's do I trust in the one who I have faith in. And so what I want to do today is go to a story in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And I want to talk about the faithfulness of God for a little bit. And I want to talk about if God is faithful, what does that do for us? How does faithfulness in the life of people that follow Jesus, how does that change our day-to-day, if it does at all? And so in Numbers chapter 13, we're going to pick it up in verse 1. Essentially, it's a story about a group of people that were sent into a land that they wanted to live in. So let me read the first three, four verses, and then we'll pause for a sec. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, send out men to investigate the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the Israelites. You are to send one man from each tribe, each one a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran to the, at the commandment of the Lord. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. So what we have at the very beginning is we have this command of God to the people of God to go into this land. If you don't know the history of the Old Testament, it's essentially the history of the Jewish people. And way, way back, hundreds and hundreds of years before this moment, God made a promise to one man. He made a promise to Abram. He said, I'm going to make your nation really great. Lots of family, lots of numbers. Look up at the stars. They will outnumber those. And it took a while for this to unfold. But where we're sitting now is kind of a big moment in the history of Israel. After Abram, you see all of his kids. And then you finally get to a guy named Joseph. Joseph moved his 72 family, unit family at that point with his 12 brothers and sisters, and they went to Egypt, and they stayed there for 400-ish years, 430 years, and they became slaves. And then God said, hey, you know what? I'm going to deliver. And at this point, you got about 5 million, conservatively, 5 million people strong that grew over the years. And then God raises up Moses. God says, I'm going to use you to deliver my people who have been waiting with faith that they will be delivered. So Moses goes, and he goes to Pharaoh. We've all seen the Charlton Heston flick with Yul Brynner, let my people go, you know? And he does, after 10 plagues. And then they travel to this mountain of God, Mount Sinai, and God does some great things. We see the Ten Commandments, the face is beaming. About a year and a half after they walk out of Egypt, we find them here. And why this is big is because this land that God was going to give them had been talked about in their family for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. This land, this moment that they're at right now, had been their hope as a people for hundreds of years, all the way back to Abraham. They're finally at the place of promise that God said, I'm going to give you this. It's a really big deal. It's kind of like, we're coming up on wedding season. I have a few in the docket, so if you have anybody, I book up quickly. And my favorite part of weddings is I love the moment when the bride walks in and everybody stands and looks at the bride, and I look at the groom. Because, one, I think it's just sweet. But two, I don't know if you guys remember your engagement or not, but engagements are terrible, terrible things. The whole period of engagements are, I believe, I mean, they are, if they're done well at some point, you will hate one another. You will think marriage should never happen, and you will wish at some point that you just eloped, okay? If you're doing it right. Engagement, why it's difficult is because when you get engaged, you choose to live in the present, but only talk about a time that's in the future. So it's this tension filled, like I'm going to talk about what my life's gonna be like, but it's not there yet. But let me have all these arguments about what's not happening yet. It's fantastic for couples. And so if you're a masochist, you get engaged over like a year and a half, but I'm a believer in quick engagements. And why I love that moment at weddings is because you look at the groom. And when you get married all day long, you kind of feel like an out-of-body experience, kind of like graduation in some senses. It's happening, but it's not really happening. It's like, yeah, I know all these people are here, but it feels like another day. And then when the bride walks in and you look at the groom, that is the first moment in most weddings that I look at somebody and they realize the weight of what's happening. They're like, oh, this is now. I'm getting married right now. I love it. Because all of these promises and all of this anticipation and all of this planning is now finally coming true. That's Israel here, except not over a year, over about 500 of them. And so they get to this point that's pregnant with possibilities to where the people finally said, God is delivering. I never thought I'd see this day. And I love this passage because we're talking about the faithfulness of God. And it says in there at the beginning, it says that God said to send the men out into the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. And what I love about that phrase, actually in the future tense in the Hebrew, and what that means is I'm going to give with an idea that I've already given it to the Israelites. And really what it brings up for me is this idea that if faithfulness is dependent upon the one we're putting our faith in this case being God, then really it depends on, do we trust God to give us good things? And I live in America in a culture that is always, always about meritocracies. So You get things that usually you've earned in our culture all the time, whether it's a job, that's what we teach our kids, grades, jobs, in some senses, husbands and wives. Today is Mother's Day, and you will get gifts on Mother's Day because you know why? You have earned the gifts that you've been given today, right? You've earned that $3.99 Hallmark card that was one of the last two left at Tom Thumb this morning at 9:30 in the morning, right? You've earned that card as a mother, so you earned what you've been given. And when we talk about the faithfulness of God, can we trust God? We have to come to grips with the idea that it's not about if we can earn God's faithfulness. So Israel is here, 5 million strong, on the doorstep of this thing they've been promised. And God makes it clear in Deuteronomy when he's telling the same story again that he's not doing it because they have earned it as a people. He says this, "The Lord did not set his heart on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other nations. For you are the smallest of all nations. Rather, it was simply that the Lord loves you and he was keeping the oath he had sworn to your ancestors. That is why the Lord rescued you with such a strong hand from your slavery and from the oppressive hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Understand, therefore, that the Lord your God is indeed God. He is the faithful one who keeps his covenant for 1,000 generations and lavishes his unfailing love on those who love him and obey his commands." Why I love this passage, essentially, is we understand that God's faithfulness isn't based on merit. God's faithfulness is simply because it is who he is. His faithfulness is because of his character. There's a big difference there. Because I think if we're going to talk about the faithfulness of God, we have to understand that God isn't faithful to you and me because we've earned it. God's faithful to you and me because he's God. So, for example, I am absolutely unapologetically pretentious about food, okay? And it's been this way all of my life. I remember in middle school, one of my favorite foods was whatever they put in Hot Pockets. And I just loved those things. And when you get the Hot Pocket in the middle school, I don't think it's changed since then. You can correct me. I loved the pizza one, even though I didn't know how they got cardboard to taste like that. But I loved it. And you get the box, and there's two ways to do Hot Pockets. One is you take this little, they called it a crisping sleeve, and I'm pretty sure it's what, like, covered the inside of any kind of early shuttle Apollo mission, and you put that Hot Pocket in that sleeve, and then you put it in the microwave for 2.5 minutes, and it tasted like you dunked it in hot water. The crisping sleeve didn't really crisp things, but you thought it did. The other option, and middle school kids, by the way, are not the most patient people. And so when I'm in sixth grade and I want a Hot Pocket, I could go the 2.5 minute route, or the other side said, stick it in a 375 degree oven for 28 to 30 minutes. I always put it in the oven. 10 minutes for the oven to preheat, and then 30 minutes for it to cook because I like it extra crispy, and then that thing is molten hot when it comes out, so you need to wait a couple minutes afterwards. It's a 45 minute ordeal to eat a Hot Pocket. I wait it every time because I care about quality and food. So what I mean by that is, a couple weeks ago, my wife and I, got asked to go to a dinner with some friends of ours. It was like a post-dinner hangout with this group that we went to a wedding in Arizona with. So let's get everybody back together. And they said, bring a snack, right? So I said, cool, let's bring a snack. They said, appetizer or snack? So, you know, you had people bringing different things that showed great value for me, like Chex Mix was one couple's contributions. One brought brownies that they made the day before. So there was all these things that I thought was great. I made, because I like good food and the time it takes to make it, I made a bruschetta with a whipped goat cheese with thyme and some honey and a 3-hour slow roasted tomato and caramelized onions and a little roasted garlic spread. What? I say that for two reasons. One, you need to know that about me. Two, I say that to mean this, that I, in no way, and this is the selfish part, in no way did I make that for these people. I just really wanted to eat it. And you know how you know that? Because my wife couldn't eat 5 of those 6 ingredients. She's gluten and dairy free, and I made her a toast point with cheese on top. I did it because that's who I am. And you can ask other roommates before me, Andy being one of them, by the way. I make good food for him, and I make it now. And I'll tell my wife it's because I value her. But really, I just value good food. And whether my roommates or this group of friends or my wife eats it, it comes from my character. So the faithfulness of God in a culture that tries to tell us all the time that you've earned it actually says the opposite, that you don't earn the faithfulness of God. He's faithful because of himself, which is good because the more you realize that you're actually probably not garnering a whole lot of rewards from God because you're not as good as you think you are, it still gives us confidence that God is still faithful in our lives. So I love this passage because what he's saying to Israel on the doorstep of what they've been waiting for so long is, hey, I'm here, I'm ready to give, not because of you, but because of me. So when we have the question of faithfulness, and it always comes down to trust and goodness, why can we trust in the faithfulness of God? Because it's not about us, it's about him. And he's saying, my character motivates my faithfulness. And that to me is comforting all the time because I have good days and I have bad days. And so he says to the people, I'm about to give you this land. And then they ask the second question is, well, is God really good? It's been a long time. And in this long time, I don't know what this land looks like. So go to verse 17. The text in the middle just talks about the names of the people he sent. In verse 17, it says, when Moses sent them to investigate the land of Canaan, he told them to go up through Negev and go through the hill country and see what the land is like. See whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, few or many. Whether the land they live in is good or bad, and whether the cities they inhabit are fortified or not, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether or not there are forests in it, and be brave, and bring back some of the fruit of the land. Now it was the time of year for the first ripe grapes, so it's probably July. And what he's saying essentially is, okay, so we know that God gives things because it's his character, not who we are, but then secondly, how good is a God who we can have faith in? And the people are asking this question. So he says, hey, you're going to go out into the land and you're going to test God and you're going to see if it's really good. You're going to see if God is as good as you thought that he promised. Because over time, you know, the legends grow. And this was the land that was supposedly like the best land there was. So let's keep reading. I'll look at verse 23 for me. When they came to the valley of Eshcol, they cut down from there a branch with one cluster of grapes and they carried it on a staff between two men, as well as some of the pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Eshcol Valley because of the cluster of grapes that the Israelites cut from there. They returned from investigating the land after 40 days, verse 26. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole community of Israelites in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They reported to the whole community and showed them the fruits of the land. They told Moses, we went to the land where you sent us, and indeed it's flowing with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Love the phrase there, it's flowing with milk and honey. So essentially what it means when it says it's flowing with milk and honey is that it's really, really good. They made their living and they really got rich off agriculture in that time. And so milk signifies that cattle could graze there and be fat and produce, and honey is the sweeter things in life. So they go into the land to see if God's as good as he promised he was gonna be. And they find grapes that they have to carry out with a staff. That's a big grape. And they're walking around, and it literally says they're overwhelmed with how big and how great this land is. They find a God who has been more than good. And this land has special significance, too, because it was promised. And actually, their ancestors are buried here. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all buried in this land here, and they know it. It's the city they've been talking about from generation to generation to generation. Legends grow. And so really what they're saying is this can't possibly be as good as I've heard about, you know? There's lots of food things today. It's Mother's Day. There's a barbecue place in Austin, if you haven't heard of it. It's called Franklin's. And Franklin's now is a huge deal. But about 4 or 5 years ago, it was written about in Food & Wine magazine, and they said it was literally, quote, the holy grail of barbecue. So it started getting really popular. And people would start lining up. It opens at 10:30. People would start lining up at 8:00. And then 7:30, and then 6:30 in the morning, just to stand in line outside so you could get some food. And every single day over the 6 or so year run they've had now, they have sold out. Every single day. They go down the line, and they say, by the time we get to you, we're going to have this left. You still want to wait in line. It's really outstanding. So I naturally heard about it and said, well, we're going to make a pilgrimage to Austin to eat at Franklin's. So I go down there because a couple friends of mine live down there. And I stayed with them overnight. And I remember it was an early morning and we didn't sleep much. We got probably 2.5 hours of sleep. And we get up at 7 a.m. to go down there and wait in line. And on the way, my friend who I've known since seventh grade, her husband throws up out the window. So we take him back. And it turns out he had the flu. So when somebody has the flu around you, all you think about now is, I think I have the flu. So every time anything like aches and pains, you're like, it's coming. I know, it's awful. My friend literally read something that said grape juice can ward off the flu. So she grabbed a gallon of grape juice and we're sitting in line and she's chugging it, right? So we sit in line, and it was a fall day, and a cold front moved in, and it is raining outside. And I'm with my friend, and the only umbrella she had was a small Victoria's Secret umbrella outside in the line at Franklin's, and we're saying this cannot possibly be as good as everyone said it was. Literally. So we get up to the front of the line, and there was this hefty set fella, a few people in front of us. So I figured he knew what good barbecue was. And they had a beef rib that day. And dude, this guy ordered the beef rib. And a beef rib at Franklin's, I'm not kidding, it looked like something out of the Flintstones. It is huge. And he sits, and I'm watching this guy, because he kind of doesn't know how to process this. And he sits down to eat this beef rib. And you can kind of see slow motion what he's feeling on the inside on his face. And he sits down and he takes one bite of this beef rib. And at first he pauses, because we're just watching this guy. He pauses and he kind of looks up. And then his face goes from, what is this flavor, to, this is the best day of my life. I don't know if he has children. I guarantee you this face was happier than that day. It was, I mean, we just sat there and stared at him, and we could have been like, oh my, it was this face of sheer elation over this beef rib that he'd never thought could taste this good in his life. And then we finally get our food, beef rib and brisket. And we said, man, I don't know if this can be this good. We took one bite and we both looked up and said, I would wait in line 5 more hours right now. Right? I know you're thinking I'm crazy, and that doesn't matter right now. What matters is the fact that when we ask the question, is God good, like they asked the question, is God good, over years and years and years, it was told that this is your land and it's flowing with milk and honey. Those are God's words, actually, in Exodus chapter 3. They come to find out that God's better than the tales that they were told. The fruit is bigger. The land is richer. That God has delivered not only in his faithfulness because of his character, but in his goodness as well. But the problem with faith sometimes is it's difficult. It's hard to trust. And faith always comes down to if we trust. It's hard to trust because ultimately when we trust, what we're doing is letting somebody else be in control. And the older we get, the harder it is to let go of control. The harder it is to trust. Probably just because the older we get, the more we can control. And the people had a problem with that. Look at verse 28. So in verse 28, they come back, they give this glowing report. You think they'd be really happy, but no. In verse 28, it says, but the inhabitants are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw descendants of Anak there. They were just a very big people group. Go down to chapter 14, verse 1. So they come back, and it says, and then all the communities, because of the report they gave, raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the Israelites murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if we had only died in the land of Egypt, if we had perished in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us this land only to be killed by the sword, that our wives and our children should become plunder? Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's appoint us a leader and return to Egypt. That is a bold statement. It's a bold statement because if you read two chapters before, God literally rained down quail on these people when they said they were hungry. It's a bold statement because about 4 months before that, they sat at the mountain of God and watched the Ten Commandments happen. They watched manna fall from the heavens. It's a bold statement because a year before that, the same group of people watched the Red Sea split as they walked through and the most powerful nation in the world got taken under by it. It's a bold statement because they watched the Ten Commandments unfold in front of them, the Ten Plagues unfold in front of them one by one as to build a case for the character of God. It's a bold statement because I read this and I say, how do you not trust God that's done all this for you? That you can look at God who's delivered you and say, it would have been better if he just killed us off a while ago. That to me is really bold. One commentator, he had a quote that I liked about it. He said, they were in the land at the time of promise, yet they averted their glance from the tombs of the fathers, and they neglected the promises of God. They were too preoccupied with the sandal size of three huge men who lived in Hebron, which is the land they were in. What's really tough is, and I think this is what it gets down to whenever we talk about faithfulness, is what they did was they forgot who God was. They forgot that God was trustworthy. And so we look at Israel and we say, how could you forget? How could you forget? Read chapter 11. Did you not have that on hand, right? You not have your iPhone there just to flip back over? Oh, that's what God did 30 days ago. But I don't think it's a problem of Israel. I think we always, all too often, forget that God is good. Because and maybe naturally so, in the moment when it doesn't look good, we can't see out of the present into the promises of God. It's a really difficult thing to do. A couple weeks ago, I pulled a muscle in my neck or did something, I don't know. The staff just says, how does it feel to get older? I don't like them. So I literally, you can ask my wife, I couldn't move my neck for about a week and a half, 2 weeks. I couldn't lift things. It was horrible. I couldn't sleep at night. It hurt so bad. So I finally went to a doctor, which is always my last resource, you know? But here's the deal. In the middle of that, it had been about a week, I forgot what it was like to not have my neck hurt anymore. It was a week ago. I think all the time we too easily forget good things for bad things. I was leading a study a couple years ago, and one of the members of the Bible study I was leading said, I just don't understand why all I see is negative things around me. Where's the goodness of God? And I said, man, that's a tough question. I said, but look around you. It's easy to forget that God is good. It's easy to forget that God is good. It's hard to remember that he is. Really, really difficult. That's why in Proverbs 3, it says, do not let truth and mercy leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. That word mercy there, it's the word chesed in Hebrew. It literally means God's loyal love or faithful love. You'll see it translated a few different ways because the Hebrew had a lot more expressive words than we do. Our language is a little more limited. And so it literally means God's loving faithfulness to Israel. And it's usually only used when it's talked about God and his relationship to Israel. And so what he's saying there in Proverbs 3 is don't let the truth of God and then the faithfulness of God that manifests itself in mercy, don't let the truth and the loyal loving kindness of God ever depart from you or leave you. Instead, bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. So everywhere you go, they are weighing on your neck and you cannot get rid of them. And even if that falls off, they are written on the thing most central to who you are. One author said, it's the way that now you interpret the world around you is through what's written on your heart and bound around your neck. What if God's faithfulness was the way that we interpreted the world around us? Instead of distrust, it's trust. It's this idea that we far too easily and quickly forget that God is good. And so he says, bind and write. And through the history of the Hebrew people, that's what he had them do. And you'll read it if you keep reading in the story of Israel. As they walked through the land and conquered, as they did different things, as God delivered them, he said, hey, build an altar here of stones. And it wasn't just because God liked manual labor, even though I think he does. He did it so that as they walked by there in the future, and there are some still there now, but as they walked by there in the future and their kids said, Mom, Dad, what's that? They could look at their kid and say, that is a sign that God delivered us. Remember. Remember. So it means to bind to something around your neck and write them on your heart. You have these places that remind you of the goodness of something. We do it all the time. Mother's Day happens to be one of those, right? Just in case you missed the point that mothers should be celebrated every day, we have built in a day of the year to remind us of that. Hey, that we need to celebrate mothers. And by Hallmark cards too, but that's a sub point. So we have these things that we put into our world to remind us of good things. Anniversaries, birthdays, holidays are all parts of those. But I think it needs to be more than that because we too easily forget that God is good. And we lose jobs and we lose family and then we question if God is faithful, just like the Israelites did. I don't think they're doing anything that I haven't done. And so the question then becomes, if we know that God is trustworthy because of his character and he's good, then what are ways that I can bind and write those things on my heart so when I get in those moments where the present looks pretty dismal, I can remember that God has promised things? And that could look like a lot of different ways. It could look like family devotionals. That could look like you reading a book. I don't know. You reading books in the mornings. That could look like you texting out at one of my friends. Used to text a group of guys every night. Here's three things I'm thankful for where God's been good. Just a reminder. But what would happen if, like every other muscle in our body, we strengthen the ability to see God as faithful all the time instead of doubt it when we came to those moments? Because we far too easily forget. That's what the author of Proverbs tells us. And that's what he goes on to say because it's a perspective issue. In verse 5 of that Proverbs, he says, so lean not on your own understanding, but instead on God's. Because right now, it's not going to look like it makes sense to you, but trust the perspective of God. Because faith comes down to trust. Trust that God's in control, even if you don't feel like you are. Lean not on your own understanding, but trust as you bind and write the story of God's faithfulness on your heart, on your family, in your marriage. Write it down. The Israelites didn't do it and they forgot. And they were facing these moments when they saw literal giants in the land and they said, we're gonna die. I don't think God is good anymore, while they're eating a huge grape. And they're saying, let's go back to Egypt, where we were slaves. But two men felt otherwise. If you look at verse 30 for me, it says, then Caleb silenced the people before Moses, saying, let us go up and occupy it, for we are well able to conquer it. You skip down to verse 5 in chapter 14. Then Moses and Aaron fell down to their faces before the ground, before the whole community that had assembled of the Israelites. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, two of the men who had investigated the land, tore their garments. They said to the whole community of Israel, the land we passed through to investigate is exceedingly good. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us to this land and give it to us, a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. It just means that we can easily defeat them. Their protection has turned aside from them, but the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. I love their response. If we're going to define faith as believing not in this present reality, but in one to come, because we trust in the thing that's going to deliver it, that's what they're doing. If you look at the Hebrews passage for what faith is, that's exactly what Caleb and Joshua are doing here. They're saying it doesn't look like it now, but it's the assurance of things to come. It's an assurance of the things that we cannot see that is coming true. So it's faith in action a little bit. But I think that if we end our story here, we've kind of done an injustice a little bit. Because oftentimes, it's really easy to be faithful if we've seen God be faithful. So in like the really good moments of our life, it's easy to trust. So like the Texas Rangers last year, easy to trust in the ninth inning. The Texas Rangers this year, I don't trust in any of the innings ever again, ever, ever again. And so it's really easy to trust when things are going well. It's hard when it's not. They saw giants, they got scared. But I wonder if maybe the point of faithfulness isn't like success. So what I mean by that is, you can get up here and you can teach a lesson and say, you know what? If you have faith in God, he will deliver you. Your faith is the precursor to your victory. I can say that. I don't know if I believe that all the time. I think that's what the TV preachers say right before they ask you to sow a seed into their ministry. Because the hard part of all this is, what happens when deliverance doesn't come when you want it to? How do we have faith then? How do we have faith in those moments? The hard part is, how do we remain faithful when for 400 years, generations of Israelites begged God to save them and they died? How do we remain faithful when Caleb and Joshua didn't get to go into the land for another 40 years and they watched the generation of their friends and family die? Literally, God said, I'm gonna kill the generation that didn't trust me, and they go out in the wilderness and march. And if you do the numbers, it's actually pretty harrowing. If you do the numbers, about 300 to 400 Israelites died every single day as they marched for 40 years in the desert. There was no end goal. They just marched around in the sand. I'm type A, that would kill me. What do you do? How do you trust God in those moments? Because those are the majority of them. That's what makes faith hard. And I think that maybe the way that we look at faith makes a difference. So what if our faithfulness isn't about our success? There's a guy named Ben Lowe, and he lived in the northwest suburbs of Chicago. He actually was 25 years old, got into school, and he was a political activist, and he did not like how people were talking about their religion and politics. He thought that they were using the God card to get votes, and it made him really angry, really, really angry. So he said, you know what I'm gonna do? I'm gonna run for office. Probably don't stand the chance to win, but I'm gonna run for office because I wanna hold to my Christian values and not use it to score points. So I'm gonna run as a Democrat in the House of Congress. And you're thinking right now, Democrat, did I hear that right? Yes, you did. Those things can happen. So he ran and he got killed, by the way. But one of my favorite quotes that he has when he talks about his experiences, he talks about the idea of faithfulness. He says, it's the freedom of faithfulness rather than the necessity of success. Pursuing victory at all costs points people to ourselves. Pursuing faithfulness at all costs points people to Christ. Faithfulness will not always win elections, but it fulfills the call of God. And it's the only way we can truly reflect the light of Jesus in a world of darkness. The Israelites saw giants in the land and they thought we're gonna die, instead of saying, if God has us die, being faithful is more important than if we win. And that's a hard place to be. But over and over again, God doesn't call us to be successful. God calls us to be faithful and to trust. And that's a hard place to be. And what I love about it is, essentially, it's what the gospel does, is it takes the spotlight off of me and it puts the spotlight on God. Our faithfulness then, especially when it's difficult, tells the story of a God who can be trusted, not my victory. And sometimes those happen. And when those moments happen, when God delivers, we build altars and we look back and we say God is good, and we use it as motivation to trust God again and again and again. But there's a story being told in the middle of the hard parts that our faithfulness says that God is trustworthy. And maybe he's saying, be faithful because I want you to tell that story of a God who's trustworthy. I love the idea of faithfulness, not because it always ends in what we think victory looks like, because I love the idea of faithfulness because it always ends in pointing to a God who still can be trusted because he's good and because it flows from his character. And when we talk about faith like that, it's less about whether or not I'm delivered and more about God getting glory. Because I know that I probably can't trust myself nearly as much as I think I can. And kind of where I want to land this thing today is, I love that because I think the result of our opinion or our view on faithfulness that's shaped by that perspective instead of victory is ultimately leading to a better place. It's leading to joy. So in Psalm 100, it's one of my favorites. In Psalm 100, he's talking about really just what it looks like to praise God. I'm going to read a little bit. He says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It's he who made us, and we didn't make ourselves. We are his people, the pasture, the sheep of his pasture. It says, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Enter his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. We have these words, shout to God and serve God and praise God and give praise to God and bless God, because all these things are joyful. And then it's going to tell you why to do these things in verse 5. It says, because our God, the Lord, is good, do these things. And then if you're following along, you're going to say, great, God is good. What makes God good? He's going to go further and say, you know why you have joy? Because God is good. You know why God is good? Because his love endures and his faithfulness never ends through the generations. So what we look at is we say, hey, look, in this moment when sometimes faith is hard, if we lean in to God and we understand his faithfulness, we can have joy in the middle of circumstances that oftentimes challenge our faith. And that's hard. But I love this idea that if we more understand the faithfulness of God, we are more filled with the joy of the Lord, who is worthy to be trusted and is good. Because most of our lives, we're in the middle place of, I don't know, I want to have faith, but it doesn't look like I thought it would. Most of our lives, we're in this place where we want to get to a hopeful place at the end of this road, and we're not quite there yet. And I can think of no better example than the family unit for that. We are always striving to get to a place that you're not yet. Whether you don't have kids yet but really want them, or whether you have a one-year-old and you just want sleep, or whether you have a two-year-old and you just want them to be potty trained, or whether you have a 15-year-old and you just want them to like you again. Maybe your family's in a tough place or not a tough place. In the middle of those moments where there's tension and we question the goodness of God, in the middle of those moments, he's saying, if you lean into the faithfulness of God, you can find joy. Because you know and trust that God is good. Go back to your altars. Write and wear, bind the goodness of God around your neck. And know that God does deliver, but even if he doesn't, how we follow, how we live out our faithfulness points to a God who's worthy of it. It's a hard place to be, but it's a beautiful place to be. And so even in those places, we find joy. And that's why we praise God. It's because we find joy. So I love this idea that understanding God's faithfulness and being faithful in return just brings joy. So why do we pursue faithfulness as Christians? One, because God deserves it. Two, because the way that we are faithful shows others that God deserves it. And three, because in the end, it makes these spaces that are tension-filled full of joy, even if the tension still remains. Let me pray. God, I'm thankful for your character. For your character that overflows faithfulness into my life, into our lives, into the life of this church. God, I pray that as we think about where you've been faithful in our life, we can use it to motivate us moving forward. And I pray that you give us examples, that we talk about them in community in spaces like this today. And it points to your goodness. I pray that if we're in a place where faithfulness is hard because we don't see deliverance, that you remind us that the act of faithfulness in and of itself is good because it points to how good you are. And God, I pray that as we grow in our ability to be faithful, that we see the resulting joy of leaning in to a God that's trustworthy and good. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.